Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Of all the duties a pastor performs, none is more enjoyable than a wedding. They are joyful, joyful occasions, at least most of them are. Everybody there is in a good mood. Everybody is happy about the bride and the groom and for the bride and the groom, and everybody's ready for a party afterwards. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that in a pastor's life. And maybe that's why Jesus chose a wedding celebration as the place to perform His first miracle. Maybe that's the reason. Or maybe He was up to something else when He turned the water into wine. The wedding miracle, as I like to call it, recorded here in John chapter 2, is the first of eight sign miracles that John records in his gospel. You may remember that there are 37 miracles in all recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John lifts out eight of them, and he refers to them as simeons, or signs, signs that point to the person and nature and purpose of Jesus Christ. And John refers to this wedding miracle in John chapter 2 as the first of his signs. Is it the first? Well, according to Islam, no, it's not. Did you know that in the Quran, there are stories of Jesus as an infant and even as a young boy growing up in the streets of Nazareth, performing miracles? Jesus taking a bunch of clay, for instance, and shaping it into a bird, and miraculously those birds fly away. Or even raising people from the dead, even as a young boy in Nazareth. Does the Quran know something and reveal something about Jesus that the Bible doesn't? That's a question we have to ask and answer, because John calls this the first of the miracles. And where did the Quran get these stories? Well, scholars are pretty convinced that the source for the Quran was another document known as the Infancy Gospel of Thomas that arose in the second or third century. It was popular in the North African Coptic Christian communities, which means that also the person who drafted this part of the Quran would have been familiar with the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. The exact stories you find in the Quran are found in the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. You say, well, what's the Infancy Gospel of Thomas? Well, it was one of the non-canonical books. By that I mean it never made it into the canon of Scripture. It didn't even make it into the Apocrypha, which the Catholic Bible includes. It was one of these spurious writings that arose up during the second and third century. To compare the Infancy Gospel of Thomas to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, if I could put it in today's analogy, is a little bit like comparing the National Enquirer to the New York Times or the Washington Post. I mean, the difference between tabloid or fake news in our culture and legitimate journalism, well, I know that's blending a little bit today, but in real terms, we know the difference between the two. We know when the National Enquirer says that President George W. Bush is an alien from Pluto. That's not legitimate news. And back in the second and third century, writings like the Infancy Gospel of Thomas was considered the tabloid news of its time. It didn't rise to the authenticity and to the trustworthiness of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And for that reason, and because we believe this Bible is authoritative and trustworthy, for all the scholarly reasons that we can come up with, for all the arguments we can come up with inside the Scriptures and external to the Scriptures, for that reason, any silly or superstitious story about the infant Jesus performing miracles, even the boy Jesus performing miracles, we reject. Now, it's true that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are relatively silent on the boyhood of Jesus and what He did during those days in Nazareth, but that doesn't mean that we go looking other places to fill in the gaps, as some people have done. It just means that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those things weren't necessary. We're given little glimpses into His boyhood. But John says, in the Gospel of John, the trustworthy, authoritative pages of Scripture, This is the first of his signs. And the first means first. It says in verse 1 that on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. We don't know how Mary ended up on the guest list. We don't know why she was invited. We really don't know why Jesus and his disciples were invited to this social gathering called a wedding, but they were there. It says the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Here's where the intrigue comes in verse 3. They said the wine ran out. Now, 2,000 years ago in a Jewish wedding, this was more than just a huge social embarrassment. It was that. It was a major embarrassment. But it also might have levied financial fines against the groom and his family. There are some writings that talk about the Jewish customs of the day that help us understand that in a Jewish wedding 2,000 years ago, the preparations and the cost of a wedding fell to the groom and to his family. By the way, that's why when my daughter gets married one day, we're converting to Judaism that day. Just so you know. We'll convert right back afterwards, but kind of like that idea, you know. Then when my son gets married, you know, it goes the other direction. But it was the groom's responsibility to pay for the event. And Jewish weddings back then, even today, they're much more than just a wedding day. The celebration lasted for an entire week. And so there were many plans and many preparations that had to go into this wonderful and joy-filled celebration. But somebody miscalculated the amount of wine they needed, and they ran out. And this was a huge social embarrassment that could even lead to financial fines against the groom's family. And we don't know how Mary, the mother of Jesus, got to the event. We don't know her relationship to the bride and groom, but she seems to have a role to play here, kind of like a wedding coordinator, because she shoulders the responsibility here. And she goes to Jesus and says, they ran out of wine. Now, the first question that comes to my mind is, why didn't she say this to her husband, Joseph? Where's Joseph in all of this? Well, many scholars believe that because Joseph is never mentioned after the Christmas story, that he probably died. And so Mary goes to another, you know, one of her sons, and to Jesus, and says to him, they have no wine. I mean, feel the panic in Mary and just the sense of, what are we going to do? We have to rescue the situation here. And Jesus' response is really quite interesting. Let me quote it to you directly. He says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, to us in the 21st century and in our Western culture, this sounds rather terse, kind of rude. The kind of statement that if either of my two kids said to their mother, woman, what are we having for dinner tonight? We would probably be planning their funeral the next day, okay? Just so you know. That's how it sounds to our Western ears. But actually, in a Jewish culture 2,000 years ago, this was a polite and appropriate way to address your mother. It might be like saying, mother, only woman. What does this have to do with me? And scholars tell us that this is actually a Jewish idiom that Jesus is using. It literally says, what to me to you? And it's a Jewish idiom that infers separation between two parties. In other words, Jesus is saying, mother, this has nothing to do with me. And by the way, I'm no longer under your authority. Yes, you are my earthly parent, but you don't tell me what to do. You don't set the agenda in my life. Now, he's saying it in a very respectful way. And it's sort of like maybe a conversation that a father has with his college son who comes home from the summer, and they're having a conversation in the kitchen. And the dad says something, and the son just comes and puts his hand on dad's shoulder and says, dad, I'm 20 years old now, okay? Not that a conversation like that ever happened in the Jones family recently, even though my college son just came home, and, well, you get the idea here. There's that time in a child's life where, in a respectful way, you create that separation, okay? But there's more than that going on, because Jesus not only says, "Woman, what to you to me?" And then he says, "My hour has not come." This is the first indication that there are messianic overtones in this miracle. And the question we have to ask and perhaps try to answer is, how much did Mary know? You know, at Christmas time we sing, "Mary, did you know? Mary, did you really know this baby that you held in your arms? And now this young man who is beginning his ministry, Mary, do you know he's a, do you know enough to try to prod him to perform a miracle here? Maybe to say to everybody in doing so, Messiah has arrived," and, you know, all the messianic implications that might go with this. Did Mary know all of that? Is that what she was trying to do? Or is she just trying to figure out how to make a really bad situation right again? Well, the answer is we really don't know. And it really doesn't matter. Jesus knew, though. And he says, "My hour has not yet come." Jesus was not going to get forced into anything before the Father's timeline. And John is the gospel writer that pays particular attention to the times that Jesus referred to the hour that it was time to go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins, when all the messianic prophecies, when all the predictions from the Old Testament aligned to this time. Jesus wasn't going to be forced into accelerating the Father's timetable. Seven times in John's gospel, there's a reference to the hour. In fact, if you fast forward from John chapter 2 to John chapter 7, Jesus and the disciples and Jesus' immediate family and his siblings are all going up to Jerusalem for the annual festivals. And his brothers, his earthly brothers, pull him aside and say, "Hey, Jesus, a guy like you, young upstarting rabbi, this is the time to present yourself to everybody." They're talking like marketing agents for Madison Avenue. And Jesus says, "Yeah, it's always time for you. The opportune time is here." He says, "But it's not my time. It's not the Father's time." Jesus always had this sense of a messianic timetable. And he always knew and was sensitive to his Father's timing. By the way, God is never late. He's never early. He's always on time in your life and in my life, in every prophecy he makes, every prediction he makes. And Jesus was sensitive to that. So he says to his mother, respectfully, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Did Mary get it? Well, again, we really don't know. We really don't know. But from this point forward, Mary disappears from this story. She's not mentioned any further. And it gives us an indication that Jesus had something more going on here than just attending a social gathering. Why did he choose a wedding and the turning of water into wine as the location and the actual action of his first miracle? Why did he do all of that? Well, before we get to some practical applications that we're going to unpack and take home with us today, I want to develop and unpack the symbolic significance of this miracle, because there's a lot going on here that, you know, doesn't always meet the eye. One has to do with the messianic fulfillment and foreshadowing that is wrapped up in a wedding ceremony and the turning of water into wine. Many, many Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah were written with wedding, romantic, wine kind of language. Let me give you a couple of examples. Amos chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14. This is a messianic prophecy that says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it." The prophet Isaiah also weighs in by saying, in a messianic and prophetic kind of way, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." In chapter 55 of Isaiah, And verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The God of Israel also uses wedding imagery and language to describe his romantic relationship with his chosen people. And he refers to them in the book of Jeremiah as Israel, my bride. Whenever Israel strayed from the pure and holy relationship she was to have with Jehovah in the Old Testament, again, there's wedding and romantic language used to describe her waywardness. She's referred to as a spiritual adulteress. And we could go on and on and on. You fast forward to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 2, and John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Jesus even said in Matthew 22 and verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. I mean, just over and over and over again. Even John the Baptist, when he baptized Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, referred to Jesus as a messianic bridegroom. And so it's no casual incident that Jesus shows up at a wedding and turns water into wine. The messianic fulfillment, the messianic foreshadowing, yet you have to get that in the miracle here. He's basically saying, Messiah has arrived, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He wasn't getting ahead of his father's timetable in doing so, but he was being very, very intentional about that. I also see in this miracle, not only the messianic and fulfillment and foreshadowing, but I wonder, and I'm just going to pose this to you to make you think a little bit this morning. Is there also a flashback to creation? I'm talking to Genesis chapter 1. Because think about what's happening here. Jesus not only turns water into wine, and that's a miracle in and of itself, but he turns the water into the best wine. The steward says as much. When the steward at the wedding takes out a little bit of that liquid from the water jars, he's flabbergasted. He's beside himself. He's kind of a wine-tasting expert, and he runs to the groom and he says, you've saved the best wine for last. You know, nobody does that. When you're at a big wedding celebration like this, you serve the best wine first, and then after everybody's had a little bit too much, you know, the $1.99 stuff comes, right? Well, that was true 2,000 years ago. The wine steward, he says, you saved the best until last. Now, what does it take to get the best wine? It takes time, doesn't it? It takes sometimes years of aging and fermenting in that wine barrel. The best wines have taken the longest time to age and ferment. They're also the most expensive for that reason. But think about this. Just seconds before he sipped that wine, I mean, that's all the older the wine was just seconds or minutes. But it tasted like it was a lot older, didn't it? Tasted like the best wine. Flashback to Genesis chapter 1. You know, there's a lot of debate, a lot of discussion about Genesis chapter 1 and the creation story. Did God create the heaven and the earth in 6 24-hour days? Or are the Darwinian evolutionists correct that the earth is billions and billions of years old? Some say, well, there's a combination between the two. We talk about theistic evolution and all that. I'm wondering if there's another way to look at this. Isn't it possible that God might have created the heavens and the earth in 6 24-hour days, just like the Bible says, but when he created that earth, he created it to look a lot older than it really is? You see, this is not just a wedding miracle, it's a creation miracle. And maybe it's a wink and a nod from Jesus, who the Bible says created all things, a wink and a nod from our Creator to say, I can do anything. I can create anything. I can create an earth that looks like it's billions of years old, but it's really only a few thousand years old, and I can do it in 6 24-hour days. By the way, if you're still thinking about this a little bit, how old do you think Adam was when he appeared in the Garden of Eden on the sixth day of creation? Was he a little infant? Now, the truth is we really don't know, but it would be kind of silly to think that he just showed up as a little infant in the brush somewhere. I mean, who's going to take care of him, right? No, we kind of assume he showed up as a young man with full intellectual capacity because he named all the animals. Took a PhD to do that. And so when Adam was created on the sixth day, in terms of a calendar and a timeline, he was just hours old. But he appeared to be a whole lot older than he really was. I don't know if that solves the debate or not, but it's just something to think about, isn't it? Yeah. This wedding miracle, a flashback to creation. There's a whole lot going on here. But I want to get to some application for us. Is this anything more than just kind of a fanciful story 2,000 years ago included in the Bible? Or is there something for us to take home with us today? Well, you know me well enough to know that there's some take-home value in the pages of God's Word. So let me share it with you this morning. The first I would say is this. Wise is the couple that invites Jesus to their wedding. Go back to verse 2. And it says, Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. Again, I don't know how Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Jesus and his disciples ended up on the guest list, but somebody was wise enough to invite him. I've done a lot of weddings over the years as a pastor, and again, they're all joyous occasions. And more often than not, I'll begin the ceremony with a reference to a wedding that took place 2,000 years ago, far, far away from here in a place called Cana of Galilee. And like all weddings, it was a joyous, joyous occasion, but something went wrong kind of quickly into the wedding. They ran out of wine, and that was a huge social embarrassment, might have had financial implications, but somebody was wise enough to put Jesus Christ on the guest list, and he saved the day. He made all the difference in the world. Hey, do you need a miracle in your marriage today? As triteful as this sounds, if you need a miracle in your marriage today, put Jesus on the guest list, okay? If you're a single adult thinking about getting married one day, if you're an engaged couple and you're getting ready for marriage, put Jesus on the guest list. If you've been married for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years and you need a miracle in your marriage, invite Jesus into that situation. I know that sounds trite, it sounds easy, it sounds simple, but let me tell you something. He's still in the miracle business when it comes to weddings and marriages. And he can take the difficult situation you're in right now and perform a miracle then, just like he did 2,000 years ago. Second practical application goes like this. The kingdom of heaven is a joyful celebration. It's a joyful celebration. Wine is a symbol of joy in the Bible as much as it is in its language a description of the coming of the kingdom of God and has messianic overtones and implications to it. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22 and verse 18, "For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." He said that to his disciples on the night before he was crucified. And you can fast forward in your Bible to the end of the age and to Revelation chapter 19, just prior to the coming of the new heaven and the new earth, and we find something called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, all this wedding and marriage and romantic language is not incidental in the Scripture. It's woven into the prophetic timetable. And even at the end of the age, we have a wedding celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb, a joyful, joyful celebration in heaven. Are you a joyful Christian? You know, if we had time, we could establish the fact that joy is a gift from God, that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, that joy is a choice, James chapter 1 tells us, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, so I don't care what you're going through today, choose joy, that joy is also, according to C.S. Lewis, the serious business of heaven. Did you know that? I love that phrase. Lewis wrote an autobiography about his personal conversion from atheism to theism and to faith in Jesus Christ. And he said he was surprised by joy, because joy is the serious business of heaven. No more serious than when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Remember the story that Jesus told about a shepherd that had 100 sheep, and one of them strayed away, and that shepherd left the 99, went after the one stray sheep, scooped him up, brought him back to the fold. Shepherd said, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." And then Jesus turned to that crowd, and he says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Joy is the serious business of heaven. Every time somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there's a party in heaven, not unlike a wedding reception party, full of all kinds of joy and celebration. Are you a joy-filled Christian, or are you walking around like you look like you've been baptized in lemon juice? I mean, come on now. Are you a good advertisement for the kingdom of God, or a bad one? You know, walking around just looking like Eeyore all the time, carrying the burdens of this life. And I'm not minimizing the hard times that you're going through, but come on now. The kingdom of heaven is a joyful celebration. And God is preparing us for that in heaven. There are no tears in heaven. Let's make sure we're a good advertisement as the body of Christ, a good advertisement for the body of Christ, rising above those circumstances, considering it all joy, even when you're going through various trials and difficulty. This wedding miracle reminds us that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it's a joyful celebration. Number three, it also reminds us that God is up to something new in your life. Why do I say that? Well, it seems from a reading of this story and understanding some of the background that Jesus is about the business of sort of ushering in a new order of things, I might say. And we see this in verse 6, kind of a subtle implication to this. It says, "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons." That's more than just a detail in the story that you sort of cast aside. These 6 stone water jars, they were stone jars, not pottery jars, because they were used in the Jewish rites of purification and in their worship practices. And in a pottery jar, you would have little strains of mud and other things that would make it not pure. So these were water jars, and they were huge, 20 to 30 gallons each, and there were 6 of them. But in a very not-so-subtle way, John includes this detail as if to say, Jesus is walking into a world that is all about the old covenant. The old covenant. There wasn't any more points of tension than Jesus had with those prickly Pharisees than when he was trying to move them from the old covenant to something new. Do you remember on the night before he was crucified, Jesus met with his disciples and had a Passover meal? And they broke the bread and ate the bread together. Then he passed around the cup, and he says, "This cup is, and the wine in it is representative of my blood, the blood of a new covenant." God is up to something new. He's up to something new. One time when Jesus was talking to those prickly Pharisees, he said to them in Luke chapter 5, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins." It was his way of looking at them saying, "You're old wineskins. You're old covenant guys. And you don't put the new wine of what I bring into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." We go on in the New Testament. Jesus also talked about a new birth in John chapter 3, a new commandment in John chapter 13, a new covenant ratified by his blood on the cross. That was the upper room scene, Luke chapter 22. The New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2 makes the case that Jesus made one new man in place of two, talking about the tension between Jews and Gentiles. In Colossians chapter 3, he encourages us to put on the new man, the new self. And he speaks of a new and living way that he opened for us, the writer of Hebrews does in Hebrews chapter 10. And if that isn't enough to convince you that God is up to something new, and he's up to something new in your life, consider these words found in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 21. I love these words. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Friends, this is good news. God is up to something new in your life. And when Jesus changed the water into wine and did it through these six stone water parts or water jars of the old covenant, he was signaling, a new thing has come. One more, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a, say it with me, new creation, a new creation, a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new, the Bible says. Let me tell you something about what happened to you when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. This isn't behavioral psychology, where we trim around the edges of your life and end up with a new and improved and better and cleaner and happier and healthier you. Oh no, the old you is a train wreck. The old you is like a totaled vehicle. When the insurance company says, there's nothing we can do, it's totaled. You need to get a brand new car. The old you is depraved. It's as the writer of Scripture says that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we are spiritually zeros, so to speak, and that something new needs to be made of us. So when we came to faith, and you and I came to faith in Jesus Christ, he's not making a better, healthier, cleaner, happier you. He made a whole new creation, just like he created in Genesis, just like he turned water into wine, and it's a brand new creation. There's one sense theologically in which you are brand new now. There's another sense in which we are being made new. That's the difference between justification and sanctification. And you fast forward all the way to the end of Genesis, where God is making all things new, a new heaven and a new earth. He is preparing us for that new environment. The good news that I'm trying to leave with you today is that God is really up to something new in your life. And for those of you who are tired of the old life, and the struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the old man that keeps dragging you down, just remember, God is up to something. He's made a new creation out of you. So start living like the new creation that you are, and have hope and faith that he who began a work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Here's the fourth and final application I'm going to leave with you today. And that is, with Jesus, the best is always yet to come. And I say that at the risk of sounding trivial and trite, but I want you to listen to what the writer says here in verse 10. The head waiter, he takes a taste of the wine here, and he says, "Everyone serves the good wine first." And that's true. In a social engagement, you serve the best wine, the good wine first, and then, you know, the Mad Dog 2020, right? Some of you laugh too much like you know what I'm talking about there. Everyone serves the good wine first, but Jesus isn't everyone. He serves the best wine last, because he's ushering in a new order of things. And later he says things like this to his disciples, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And the reason is because Jesus always waits for the best to be last. The best is yet to come. He doesn't serve the best wine first. The best is yet to come. He serves the best wine last. Now, what does this have to do with us today? Some of you are at a place in your life where you're saying to yourself, is this as good as it gets in this life? Because if it is, life isn't worth living. And you're in a point of crisis in your life. You've had that conversation with yourself. If this is as good as it gets, I've had enough. And life is not worth living. Here's the hope I want to fill your heart with today. This is not as good as it gets. It isn't. The best is yet to come. With Jesus, the best is yet to come. I know you're going through a hard time. I know you want to give up. I know you say life isn't worth living anymore. But the best is yet to come. Jesus has changed the order of things. He doesn't serve the best wine first. He leaves it for the end. So don't think this is the best it's ever going to get. The best is yet to come. There are others of you. You got a pretty good life. Man, you've had a great life. You got money in the bank. You got a wonderful family. You got a home. You got a vacation home or two. Maybe a vacation two or three that you're taking. You know, and you life is good. You love your life a little bit too much. You'd like Jesus kind of to delay his coming because, hey, life is pretty good. Life is good. It's not the best. It's not the best. Don't set your affection on things on this earth. Set your affection on things above because the best is yet to come. Don't be deceived by the things in this life, the good things in this life, as if to settle in and become too comfortable in this life and to say, Jesus, don't come today. I'm having too much fun enjoying my life. Because Jesus came to reverse the order of things. He says, he who saves his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will save it. So with Jesus, the best is yet to come. This old earth is a pile of dirt compared to the new heaven and the new earth. The best is yet to come, friends. Don't lose despair, but don't get so comfortable in this world that your heart doesn't lift toward the best that is yet to come, the new heaven and the new earth. And you thought we were just going to a wedding today. John chapter 2, verse 11, John concludes, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Do you believe in Jesus? If you don't, today's the day to put your faith and trust in him. Today's the day. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day that Jesus wants to perform a miracle in your marriage, that he wants to change the order of things in your life and remind you that the best is yet to come. Today's the day he wants to fill your heart with joy. Today's the day you need to put him on the guest list. Better yet, move him into the master suite of your house and your marriage, where he belongs. And that's the place from which he performs miracles. He's up to something new. The best is yet to come. Why wouldn't you believe in him? John gave us this miracle to make us go, wow, eye-popping, jaw-dropping, wonder and awe. Who is this Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the one in whom you put your faith and trust, and he's the only one that's worthy of it. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for just giving us stories like this that fill our hearts with a sense of awe and a sense of wonder, with a sense of kingdom of heaven joy and expectation. Father, I pray for that person that is so full of despair right now. They say, oh, I'm so tired of this. It isn't worth it anymore. I pray that they would hear those words. No, the best, with Jesus, the best is yet to come. Don't lose hope. Don't lose faith. Take another lap of faith, another lap of hope. Stay in the game. Father, to others who have grown so comfortable in this world, shake us to the core. Help us to set our affections on things above, not on this pile of dirt. To lean into the anticipation, which is the coming kingdom of God, like a bride that comes down from heaven to earth. Because he who sits on the throne is making all things new. Make us new, Father. Complete the work that you started in every one of us to make us the new creations that you envision. The new creations for which Jesus died on a cross and spilled his blood to enter into a new covenant. A covenant that you never break, a promise that you never back down on. We love you, Father. We love you enough to ask you to do a miracle in some marriages today. And a miracle in every one of our lives. The greatest of which is that if any man or woman or child is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Father, there are some people here today who are so tired of the old, dragging them down. Do something new in their life today. Mark this day as the moment that you accelerated that process and made them even newer than they were the day before. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.